Now, if you've been around the past few weeks, I've spoken quite a few times about my holiday to France. I went to France this summer. I'm sorry, I'm going to mention it again. And on my trip to France with my family, we got to go to a water slide park. And it's a park called Parc Auglisse. And in this water slide park was a slide called the Kamikaze. Now, if you can imagine, that was very high and very steep. And in a moment of overenthusiasm, I ended up saying to my girls, I'm going to go down that. And so I started up the stairs, and with every step getting higher and higher, and the dawning reality on it dawned on me, I am afraid of heights. And so it was getting more and more difficult. And I got to the height of the platform, and I thought, wow, this is really quite high. And the sort of the attendant beckoned me, and I went and sat down. You know, in the bit where you can sit down on this little step and the water's coming in. And I sat down on it, and I looked out. As I could look out, I could see quite a distance. My car was really far in distance. I looked over, I did the foolish thing of looking over, and I was like, wow, everyone looks like grasshoppers down there. And so I, gripped with fear, swung my body around, stood up, said, I'm going down. And I did the walk of shame. The walk of shame, as I was walking past all these water slide enthusiasts, and I was walking down going, yeah, I know, I've got to, I just kept walking. But get this, halfway down, it was a sort of a, it's part of a slide complex. I bumped into Grace with Vivi, who's our youngest, and I said to her, oh, love, I'm just too old for this. I just couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. And she looked at me and she said, Andy, your two other daughters are waiting at the bottom of the slide for you. What are you going to do? So I turned around. I walked back up to the top of the slide. I nodded to the attendant. I sat down and I let gravity do the rest of it. You see, I was at that point, there were two fears going on. There was the fear of going down a slide called the Kamikaze, and feeling too old for that. And there was the fear of letting my daughters down. And as I came down the bottom and I splashed through, the girls were like, Dad, that was amazing. That took a really long time. Oh, yeah, the queue was really long. They didn't know. There's a fear. There was a fear that gripped me. Two fears going on. I don't know if you can relate to that fear of being on the edge of something and you think, am I going to push myself off and go or not? Or am I just going to turn around and walk back? You know, maybe you experience that every Sunday, getting into church. You know, coming to church is really hard. It may be just a new job or a friendship or something you've never done before. Or there's that fear of the unknown, and am I going to take the next step? Those feelings that you might be able to relate to, the feeling I had in a really funny way at the top of that slide, dominates what is happening in chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews that we had read to us. And there are competing fears. Just have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. And you see, it says that, let us be careful. Another version of translation of the Bible, called the English Standard Version, it describes it as, let us fear, lest none of you, that you should seem to have failed to reach the promised land. Let us fear. There's something to fear. Now, this is a quote, and he's talking about a story in the Old Testament. Now, if you're around last Sunday, I spoke a little bit about it. I'll speak about it again. So you know, God's people in the Old Testament, about 1,000 years before Hebrews was written, and Hebrews was written about 2,000 years before us. So we're talking about 3,000 years ago. It was a long time ago. But God's people had been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They'd gone through the wilderness. God had said, you are my people, I am with you. He gives them their laws, and they come up to the edge of the land that God had promised to them. And as they had the desert behind them and the land of milk and honey in front of them, they had a decision to make. Were they going to trust the reliable word of God, having experienced his power in redemption, and step by faith into all that he was promising them, or were they going to doubt him? Now, if you know the story, 12 spies were sent into the land, and all 12 of them came back, and all of them said, "This land is amazing. It's amazing." They literally carried between two shoulders massive bunches of grapes, saying, "Look, it is this good. What God is giving us here is this good." And yet 10 of them had a fear that dominated them and paralyzed them. But the problem is the people in the land, we're not going to beat them. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. They're giants and their cities are all fortified and God can't really give it to us. And whereas 2 of them said, "Look, we can trust God. We can trust God. His promises are true. He's proved himself faithful. He will give us what he has promised." And so there are these two sweeping fears. And you know what God's people did? Almost all of them, they backed off the slide and they walked down the stairs and they ignored the promise of God. It was utterly devastating. And the preacher in the letter of the Hebrews is saying the dilemma facing God's people then, 3,000 years ago from where we are then, he's saying that is the dilemma facing the church he's writing to, and that is the dilemma facing us here today in Norwich in 2023. Am I going to stick with Christ, or am I just going to let myself drift? Am I going to stick with him, even though at times it may feel costly and life will look different to those around me? Or am I going to, you know, just abandon him because I'm worried about missing out? I've got FOMO. Now, I know there's a bunch of you here who are just starting at university, or maybe you're 2 years in or 3 years in, and you're aware that when you get to university, it's a long way from Kansas, in the word of Dorothy. You're a long way from home, and no one is watching you. And there's always people from church who used to know you who don't know you anymore. And it's very easy to start drifting and just letting it go. And I guess some of us can relate that in many ways. Maybe we're sat here and our hearts are a million miles away. And Hebrews, what he wants to convince you of is two things this morning, okay? He wants to convince you that God's rest is a glorious future reality. It's amazing, right? He wants to convince us of that. There is a future to look forward to that you want to be part of. But then also he wants to convince us that there is a means of keeping us going. The first point is longer than the second point, okay? So just so you're aware of how we're going to go this morning. But the first point is this. There you go. The promised rest is a glorious future reality. You see, the land that those people in the Old Testament were promised was only ever but a picture of what was to come. The physical land was never the ultimate promised rest. Look, I'm just going to show you that. Okay, so have a look at verse 8. If you've shut your Bibles, you want to get them open again, page 1203, chapter 4, verse 8. And look what he says. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also enters rest from their works." But he's saying, look, the point he's making is that on the edge of the promised land, almost everyone over 20 disobeyed God, and they ended up not making it into the promised land. But God's people did end up going into the land under Joshua's leadership. Their kids did. They did make it into the land. But even in the land with Joshua, that was not the rest. That was not the whole fulfillment of the promises. It was a picture of what was to come. David makes the same point in Psalm 95. Just have a look at verse 7. Again, God said a certain day, calling it today, This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And actually, you can just see on the other page, chapter 3, verse 11. Can you see that? Chapter 3, verse 11. So he declared on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, when is David writing this psalm? It's when God's people are in the land. And you would think, okay, you're in the land. Aren't you enjoying God's rest? And David says, no, this land is a picture of a future rest. A rest that is to come. Now, look, there is just a profound point that is just worth us making and just stopping and saying at this point. So, the Old Testament, you will meet sacrifices, and you will meet tabernacles and temples and even the land. And what you need to understand, all of those things point forward to a fulfillment that is ultimately in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the land is not the goal. A guy called Kruger, who wrote this brilliant commentary, which has been a great help to me today, he put it like this. The land of Canaan was not the highest goal for his people, even in Old Testament times. His highest goal was that they would join, by faith, join him in his heavenly rest. See, that the goal is that God's people join him in God's heavenly rest. The land was there pointing forward to a greater rest. Now, this would have hit with a hardness to the people originally receiving this, because they were tempted to go back to the Jewish faith. If you're around for the first talk in this series, you will know that the Jewish faith at that time would have had a temple. It would have been very visual. It also would have had protection from the Roman authorities. And so to be a Jew was to not be persecuted. And so there was a temptation to go back to it. And he's saying, don't go back to it, because it's just a picture of the glory of what you have now. You are like, it's like giving up your, I mean, this is a really bad example, but it's like giving up your Tesla for a three-wheeler trike. Okay, it's like, it's a massive downgrade. You don't want to go back to it. That stuff points to this greater spiritual reality. I don't know whether you know this, but Jesus is the Greek version of the name Joshua. Do you know that? Jesus, the Greek version of the name Joshua. And so in essence, what he's saying to them, which Joshua are you going to follow? The Joshua who will take you into a temporary physical rest, or the Joshua who will take you into the eternal rest with God in heaven? See, the physical land was never the promised rest. So what is the rest? What is rest? What is he talking about with that? Well, there's a second mini point here. Rest is joining with what God is already doing. It's joining with God is the ultimate destination. Just have a look back at verses 3 to 5. Have a look back at verses 3 to 5. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declare in my oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So the point he's quoting in verse 3 is not so much about the disobedience of the people, but more saying that God is at rest. He says, they're not going to enter my rest. What does that mean? He's saying God is at rest. What does it mean that he's at rest? I'll have a read on. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. Now that there is a quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. And I just want you to flip back. Okay, keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 4, because we're going to come back to it. But flip back to the start of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Okay, you're going to find there's some help and guidance, reading guide, preface, read on. Carry on, you're on page 4. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 4. Genesis 2, verse 2. And listen to what this says. Now, this comes in the context of Genesis chapter 1. That's surprising, because it comes after that. But just notice, okay, Genesis chapter 1, actually flick back a page. What you find is every day God builds an even more magnificent and expansive creative wonders. It's just layering it up. And you find this repeated pattern. Genesis 1, verse 5. God called the light day and the darkness night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. Look at verse 8. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And he makes a load of other stuff. Verse 13, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. He makes loads more stuff. Verse 19, and there was evening and morning the fourth day. Do you get the pattern? Verse 23, and there was evening and morning the fifth day. There's more stuff he produces, and also mankind. And let's go, and we go on. Verse 31, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And then look at chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day. And evening and the morning, the seventh day. Do you notice it doesn't say that, does it? Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work he'd done in creating. And there is no end. There's no morning and evening. Because the point is, God has finished his work of creation. He's done. Now, what does that not mean? It does not mean that he's gone on vacation or he's stopped caring about the world. But what it's highlighting is this. There's a bloke called Richards in his commentary. I'm going to quote him. Here he is. It's a long quote. You may not follow it, but I'm going to read it to you. This picture is rather that having made and ordered and subdued the creation according to his desired plan, his control was so absolute, his sovereignty so unquestioned, that God enthroned himself without effective opposition. His reign is one of rest. That is of absolute supremacy and unassailable sovereignty, so much so that he exerts all his rule from position of rest. You see, God is at rest. There is no one who can challenge him. There is no other power greater than his. You know, you look at the chaos in the world and it's tragic. And why is there chaos? Well, ultimately, there's no prime minister who can keep control of their nation. But actually, God, in his rule, ultimately is in charge of all the universe. And there's no one who can contend with him. And that seventh day of him resting from his work is him resting and calling us to enjoy relationship with him in that rest. It is a call to come and be with him in paradise. Now, Christians have a taste of that rest now. Our souls are at rest with him because of all that Christ has done. But flick back to Hebrews chapter 4. Flip back to Hebrews chapter 4, page 1203. Because what is the call here? The call here is for us to enter into that eternal rest, where that will be established and seen for all the rest of eternity, when he's finally dealt with sin and all the evil in the world. Have a look what he says in verse 9. I'll read from chapter 4, verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Now, let's be clear what he's saying here. A Christian is a Christian not because they've worked their way to God. No, Christians are people who say, I'm a loser, I need forgiveness, please forgive me, have mercy on me. That is what a Christian is. Someone who accepts the forgiveness of Christ. But verse 10, what are the works he is talking about here? Have a look. The little A, little E there, or labor. I think the works he is talking about here is not us trying to work our way to God. It's about, as people who are saved, one day we will be saved from the trials and tribulations of this life. You know, we are in the desert years wandering on the way to the promised land. And one day, you will get rest. Evil will never be able to topple what God has established. Now, I think it's a really bad illustration, but I'm going to run with it anyway. My wife couldn't give me a better one halfway through the service. But I don't know if you've had that experience of just that feeling of going on holiday, going away. And what does it take to go on holiday? What does it take to get away? often. It's a lot of hard work. As my wife keeps reminding me, Reese, it's a lot of hard work to get the family away on holiday. And she's right, because you've got to pack all the clothes and you've got to make sure everything, all the arrangements are in order. And maybe at work, you've got to make sure other people are kind of covering your jobs, and you've got to work doubly hard to make sure everything is lined up so you can properly switch off. So when you switch off your out-of-office emails, you're confident that nothing's going to come. And you get in the car, and maybe you end up somewhere, and you're on a balcony, or maybe you get on a plane, and you get somewhere, and it's a little bit hotter, and there's this feeling as you arrive, and you drop the bags, and you look out, and I don't know what scene you're looking out on, maybe Bournemouth, I don't know where you're thinking of, maybe Cromer, and you look out, and you think, oh, it's okay. You know, the work's over, we're here. And we've got all these days, and then 4 or 5 days into it, you think, I've got to go home, got to go home. It doesn't last. See, God has rested from his work, and he is calling us to join him in that rest. And what a day that will be, where sin and the suffering and just the anxiety and the worries and all of that will be done. Never to return with him. All eternity. And join the God who made us, the one who can truly fulfill our souls and desires, being with his people for all eternity, and will be perfect and like him. And this passage is saying, look forwards. Look forwards. You know, that is one of the big emphasis of the book of Hebrews. It says, with the eyes of faith, you've got to look forwards. In chapter 11, it's going to be a brilliant chapter. We'll look at it in a few weeks' time. There's all these examples of faith. And it says, Abraham moved his family into a tent, into a land where basically he owned nothing. And he did it because chapter 11, verse 10, this. How could he do it? Because he knew there was a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. He knew there was a secure future. 11 verse 16, also other people who lived by faith knew there was a better country, that is a heavenly one. As a Christian, where have you come? Chapter 12 verse 22, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It is to come. Rest is to come. And I guess it's an obvious question, isn't it? How is it ours? How is it ours? Have a look at verses 2 and 3. Have a look at verses 2 and 3. For we have also had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them. Why? Because they did not share the faith of those who believed. Verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest. How can a Christian look to the future? How can a person look to the future with confidence? You know, it's not good enough just to have heard the message that Christ has died for my sins. It's not good enough to simply understand the beauty of that message. It's not good enough to be able to explain the message to other people if we have not personally believed in that message. If we haven't personally believed, then we will not be saved. You know, have you confessed you're a sinner? Have you cast yourself on Christ for salvation? That is where the hope is. And chapter 4, verse 1, he says, let us be careful that none of us have you found to have fallen short of it. He says, there is a fear that you don't make, and it's not a fear that Jesus cannot save you. It's a fear that whether you trust Christ or not, do you know him? Have a look at verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. And again, it is Christ who does all the work. But it's just asking that question, is my trust and confidence in him? See, the promised rest is a glorious future reality that is ours by faith. But he doesn't just leave us with that, okay? He finishes this off saying, look, there is a means that God uses to keep you going. Now, if you were here last week, you'll know that one of the means that God uses to keep us going is the people of God. We need to be encouraged. We need other people to say, come on, how are you getting on? You doing all right? Keep looking to him. It's okay. We need the people of God. But this week he says, the other means he uses is his word. It's a powerful word. Have a look at chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. Let me read it to you. For the word of God is active and alive, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And look, he gives us three ways the word kind of helps us to keep going. The word of God, the Bible. And like the first mini thing he says is this, is that the Bible is personal. It's a personal word. This is not, as we come to the Bible, it's not just a religious encyclopedia. It's not just a reference book about God. It's not static or stale. It is living. Did you see that in verse 12? It is alive. It's alive. Now, Hebrews all the way through has been focusing so far that God speaks, Hebrews 1, verse 1. But just have a look at Hebrews 3, verse 7. And what's really interesting about Hebrews 3, verse 7, is that it's quoting a psalm that was written 1,000 years before the book of Hebrews. And yet, look at what he says. Hebrews 3, verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit said, look, what does it say? So as the Holy Spirit says, he's saying the Spirit of God is speaking through this word of God that was given 1,000 years ago. And he's saying it today, here, now. He is speaking. In fact, if we look through Hebrews, I can show you the Father speaks through the word. The Son speaks through the word. The Holy Spirit is speaking right now through the word. I remember about 9 months ago, I preached a sermon, and someone in the congregation came up to me. He said, I've studied that passage so many times, and I've just seen new things in it. And do you know what it is, Andy? God's word is alive. He said, it's living. I was like, yeah, you're right. Oh, good. But he's right. It's a living word. You know, maybe you have moments you come here and you think, wow, does the preacher know what's going on in my life? And because they just seem to be speaking directly into my situation. And it's not that, it is God's word is alive. It's how he works. There's an American theologian, a guy called John Frame. I haven't got the quote on the screen, but he says this. When we encounter the word of God, we encounter God. His word indeed is his personal presence. Whenever God's word is spoken, read, or heard, God himself is there. It is his personal presence. Now look, I'm not going to keep going on about France, but another thing from France. I read in France this autobiography about Andre Agassi, who lots of you won't know. He was a tennis player, big tennis player, 90s, noughties, and probably before most of you were born, or half of you at least. And it's kind of interesting, like his dad like really drove him really hard. So you learn in there that when he was a baby in the cot, his dad would sellotape table tennis bats to his hands and turn the sort of the thing, I don't know what I'm thinking, the little thing with things on it. He put tennis balls on them so that as a toddler, he'd be in his cot doing this. Now, that sounds like an unhealthy relationship, but let's move on. He becomes a world famous tennis player. Now, I tell you what, I feel like I know Andre. And imagine I get to meet him. Andre, it's me, it's Reese. Who are you? I know all about you, the table tennis bats on your hands and you know, all those points you won and, oh, you know, who are you? You know, I don't actually know him. I know a lot about him. I don't know him personally. He doesn't know me. I mean, it's a sad thing. I think we'd get on very well. But that's not what it's like as you come to his word. God is personally present. You actually are knowing him. You know him. He's present. You know, I just want to say, it's a real problem. If you say, I like Jesus, but I don't like the Bible, that's a problem. Because to not like the Bible is to not like Jesus, because actually the Bible is Jesus talking to us, revealing himself to us. It's personal. Look, two more things. It's powerful. Do you see that word? It is alive and active. The Greek word is the word where we get energy from. It's energetic and powerful and mighty. It doesn't just say things, it does things. It's working, changing, building, convicting, encouraging, exposing, rebuking, giving light, carving paths for our lives, showing us the truth of God. You don't have Jesus physically standing by you, but in his word, he is active in you. You know, it really is God's instrument to change the world. You know, this world hasn't been changed through political maneuvering or armies or money, but the power of God's word. And it's also penetrating. Do you see that? How is it described? Sharper than any double-edged sword. And by swords here, we're probably thinking of, I don't know, King Arthur and these massive swords. But actually, it's like a small, sharp sword. It's like a sword that is used in hand-to-hand combat. And it's designed to cut through armor at close contact. And if you imagine, God's word is designed to cut. It's made to penetrate the hardest substance on the planet. Not granite or diamonds, but something even harder, the human heart. See, where does true and lasting change come from? You know, we might try and change externals, but actually we can never get down into the mess. That is what God's word does. If you like, as we come to God's word, it's not just God revealing himself to us so that we know him, it is also God revealing us to us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Just look what it says, verse 12. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. Do you know how to do that? I don't, but God does. Joints and marrow, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. He says, this is what you're like. This is your real intentions. This is your real motives. This is the real character. It's like a mirror that shows us our soul, and we're like, wow, I am really like that, and it's grim. Now, why do we have this? Verses 12 and 13. Why is this at the end of this section? Well, it's because what is the problem? What is the problem for God's people in the Old Testament? What is our problem? Verse 7. What is the problem? Have a look at verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It's our hearts, not our physical hearts. It's our control centers. It's who we are deep down. The problem is, we are really good at saying, God, no, no, no. And his word cuts through and makes us go, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. See, in his word, God is personally present. Through his word, he powerfully acts. In his word, he penetrates the place of our human hearts that no one else can ever reach. And it's by his word that he keeps us going. Keeps us trusting, keeps us reminding. And look, I just want to say just two things, and I'm finishing. I'm landing the plane. It can be tempting. I've heard people say City Gates is a church that is a Bible church. There are some churches that are spirit churches, and City Gates is a Bible church. And I want to say that is both wrong and insulting, because who is speaking as we're opening up the Bible? The Holy Spirit. If I want to say we're a Jesus church, how do you know we're a Jesus church? Because we open up the Bible and let him speak. You want to keep going in the Christian life? You really do need to keep going with the Bible. And actually, verse 11, is that going to be easy? Verse 11, let us therefore make every effort. Chapter 4, verse 1, be careful. See, God calls us and he challenges us and he says, keep on going, make every effort, get into God's word, go to a church, it's going to open up the Bible and teach it to you, join a small group where you'll get God's word. It's sometimes going to be hard. It's hard getting out of bed. It's hard going and being there. It's painful at times, but he says, don't drift. Let's bow our heads.